couple of weeks ago, I taught on the healing of our land. And I was thinking about that this morning because our land, if you haven't noticed, still needs some healing, doesn't it? I think Mark touched on it in his prayer that this needs to be more than just a Band-Aid. The time for Band-Aids is long past. The healing that we need in this country is the healing of cutting out gangrene. I mean, there is deep, deep contamination. And Mark was talking about in his prayer about strongholds that have been around for years, decades, that Satan has been building into this land. And these strongholds need to be removed. You know, Satan's been doing this for a long time. And he's more than just a prankster. He is deliberately evil. He's maniacal. He lays plans upon plans upon plans. I think so often we think that we can wrestle with him on our own. We certainly can't. What's that line out of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? If we on our own selves relied, our striving would be losing. And that is certainly the truth. But we need a thorough healing of this land, and this is something that we need to be praying about. There are too many social justice warriors in America who are masquerading as Christians, and we need to dispense with that. It's a false philosophy. It's based on a lie. These social justice warriors claim that they know God, but for any of us who have any kind of spiritual insight, we know that in works they deny him. They may have the appearance of godliness, but they certainly deny its power. The power that they have is not from God. And we'll look into this today. So in Ephesians chapter 6, look in verse 11. We're all familiar with this. It says, put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. You see, it's all about authorities. I think that's one of the great aspects of maturing as a Christian is that you start to see paradigms. You start to see hierarchies of power. And there are just powers in this world, just authorities and unjust authorities. And we'll look into that a little today. But before we move on, we need to recognize that there are two distinct spiritual kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there is the kingdom of Satan. And these are diametrically opposed to one another. And each one operates with authority. So within this world, we are going to see different authorities manifest themselves. The verse that we just finished reading, that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, about other human beings, but it's against rulers and authorities and powers. That's who our fight is with. We are struggling with authorities. Some authorities, as I said, are just, and some authorities are not. To the just authorities, i.e. those that have been implemented by God and are the outgrowth of the kingdom of God, we are to submit completely and absolutely. We're to submit to God's authority in every way imaginable. To the unjust authorities, however, which are an outgrowth and a manifestation of Satan's kingdom, we are to oppose vehemently in every imaginable way. In Ephesians 6, 11 through 12, we're told to put on the full armor of God to resist this false authority. We are to wrestle. We're to struggle against this authority. The word tells us that we are not to acquiesce, right? We're to resist Satan's authority. Several months ago in this fellowship, I taught on the governing authorities that God has instituted. I talked about self, right? Self-governance. A person learns by being raised in a good family. They learn self-governance. They learn temperance and self-control. And this is fundamental to any society is this teaching. It's this moral teaching. I think of when we read Proverbs. Proverbs is all about self-governance, isn't it? So self-governance, emotions may be a guide. Certainly they are a guide, but they are never a master. That our emotions should serve us. They should never dominate us. That we are to be quick to hear, but we're slow to speak and we're slow to anger. We learn to behave decently, as Romans tells us, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy, right? That you keep yourself governed. I think about that quote by, I think it was John Adams, who said that that the Constitution was written for a God-fearing people and is wholly inadequate for anyone else. Why? Because if you can't govern yourself, there's really no laws that can govern you, and it be called a free society. Freedom is only available to people who know how to govern themselves. The next governance was the governance of the family. We read in Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. In Proverbs, we read, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. We also read, discipline your son and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. We know about in the Old Testament, we see the consequence of death by stoning in the Mosaic law for that rebellious son who would not obey the voice of his father or his mother. The purpose of this pretty harsh judgment is that God wanted that influence, that rebellion, purged from the land, and other children could hear and fear. Does that make sense to everybody? Civil government, which is the third governance, and we'll be talking about that today. And then, of course, the fourth governance, which is God's governance, which is overall. Gary Lee, at the last WWF, taught on the kingdom of God, that it's overall. So these are the four governances. So today we're going to be looking at civil government. Turn to Romans chapter 13. As we've spoken about in this fellowship, the Old Testament is differentiated from the New Testament in a pretty major way. In the Old Testament, you were dealing with a nation, right? The nation of Israel, later on the divided nation, which was Israel and Judah. And in each instance, you had a body of laws that they were supposed to obey. So the word was the nation, and the nation was the word. Okay, does that make sense? When you get to the New Testament, however, you have a brand new paradigm. You are not talking about nation. You are talking about nations, and that you have the body of Christ, which is this spiritual entity, and it is distributed throughout the entire world, that the body of Christ transcends national boundaries. So it's one body of Christ, but it's many nations. And the question would naturally come up, how does the believer, the Christian, relate to the nation they happen to be living in, right? What is the Christian to do? I think about how Jesus was asked this question when somebody came to him with a denarii, and they gave it to Jesus. They said, you know, should we pay our taxes? And Jesus says, whose inscription is this on this coin? And they said, well, that's Caesar. And what did Jesus say? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Now, does this just apply in taxes? No, of course not. This was a principle that Jesus was teaching, that when it comes to civil laws, civil requirements, civil expectations, we are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we are certainly to render to God what is God's. So in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, there's a little confusion to this. The question always arises, and I have asked it myself, well, what about Hitler? Right? What about Hitler? Did God establish Hitler as Führer over Germany? Is God somehow responsible for Hitler's reign of terror? And the answer is no, of course not. First of all, how many times have we read in the Old Testament where a king stood up and yet he became evil in the sight of the Lord? It was Hitler's own volition that caused Hitler to do what Hitler did. It wasn't God. There was no predetermination. God didn't say, I think it's about time for Germany to have an evil king. That's just not how it works. The idea here is that the institution is of God. The civil authority, the civil government is of God. It's there for a purpose. It's there for a purpose. That's what's from God. There are plenty of examples throughout the Bible of unjust authorities and even believers rebelling against those unjust authorities. A couple of cases that come to mind, Esther and Mordecai standing up against Naaman, right? Or Gideon against the Midianites, or Ehud against the Moabite king Eglon. He actually assassinated that king, didn't he? Or Ezra, who resisted Sanballat, or Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who stood against the Medes, or Peter and John, for that matter, standing up against the religious authorities, right? When they asked, whether it be right in the sight of God that we should obey you or God, you decide, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen or heard or unheard. So you see that this verse in Romans 13 should never be construed that Christians are to be doormats for civil government at all. In fact, we should certainly stand up against an unjust civil government. Having said that, though, it would have to be a truly unjust civil government. And we'll talk more about that. Just to go on to explain, and when I say unjust civil authority, a government, it's one that stands in direct conflict to God's laws. Like when we talk about Hitler's Germany, who were murdering people, that would be an instance of that. One of the things that the founders of this country in their writings have noted time and time again, government is a necessary evil. All government is. The reason for that is government is where man's raw ambition and ego and false authority are often demonstrated. Look at verse 2, Romans 13, 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. For those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. If you are just rebelling against the institution, then you're wrong. Verse 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment to the evildoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but more importantly, because of conscience. You do things properly, rightly, because it's the right thing to do. It's not just to avoid punishment. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities of God, authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If you owe him revenue, pay revenue. How about this one? If you owe him respect, give him respect. If honor, then honor. In other words, if you get pulled over for a traffic ticket, you show that officer of the law respect. You may not like what he's doing. You may not like the fact that you got a ticket, but you give that man respect or that woman respect because they represent something. I hear so many people talk about, you know, that somehow some person is innocent, but the more you look into it, you find out that this person was berating the cop who had arrested them. I tell you, I just don't envy the place of the police who have to put up with stuff like that and behave judiciously. I think it's enormous self-control. I don't know if I could do it. I think about 1 Peter chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, why does God expect this? Because God is not the author of confusion. God wants order. Civil government is implemented for order, for peace. We have this written right in our very Declaration of Independence. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive or injurious to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. So that gives the purpose, the blessing of government, and also the proper response for what happens when you have unjust government. So the question then, of course, follows, as the government, whatever government, become injurious or destructive to the ends of securing the rights of the people. Certainly the people who are rebelling now, as we see throughout our country, would claim that that's the case. Go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 1. The context of this verse is that Moses, who had been the leader of Israel from the time they left Egypt all the way up to the time that they were just about to enter the promised land, he had been their leader. By that time, he had rock star status, right? I mean, who else but Moses? And all of a sudden, Moses dies. And now they have a new leader, and his name is Joshua. And everybody's looking at Joshua and saying, I wonder if he's going to fit the bill. They're looking at him and they're wondering. They're kind of doubtful. They're looking at Joshua and they're wondering. And then it says in verse 16, and then they answer Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. That was a criterion, of course. They were saying, we'll follow you, but let's hope that the Lord is with you. Verse 18, whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Now, of course, we living in a democratic society would think that's a little harsh. And it is, that Joshua was actually a captain. He was a captain of Israel, and Israel was, for all intents and purposes, an army. It was a host at this point. And just as if you were on a battlefield, the commander's word is law. And if you disobey the commander, you're liable to be shot for insubordination. And rightfully so, because one man's disobedience could mean the death of lots of men. So that's how it worked for Israel. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Good civil order and discipline. God is against rebellion. God is against revolt. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at verse 22. It says, but Samuel replied, he's talking to Saul. He replied to Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Now listen to this. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. What's divination? It's witchcraft. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So rebellion first is an issuance of the heart. If you think about it, rebellion comes in a human heart from the same place that it came from in Satan's own rebellious heart when he rose up against God. I always thought it was curious when we would say rebellion is a sin as witchcraft, and I never really got that. Well, what is rebellion? Rebellion is being in league with Satan against God. Essentially, that's what it is. It always comes down to that. Derek Prince made the observation that witchcraft or divination is a universal religion of the fallen race. Isn't that something? Derek Prince went on to describe the goals and the methods of witchcraft. And there are three. The first method of witchcraft is to manipulate. The second is to intimidate. And the third is to dominate. You see that? And when we read these terms, the word that should come to your mind is force, force, forcing compliance, intimidate, or manipulate, intimidate, and dominate. That's how Satan works. That's what witchcraft, in its least common denominator, is all about. Derek Prince made this statement, those who habitually use manipulation or intimidation to control others open themselves to the bondage and influence of a demon of witchcraft. If this happens, they will be unable to relate to anyone apart from these tactics. In other words, a bully is a bully. It will no longer just be flesh at work, but a supernatural power that can bring whomever they control into a condition of spiritual slavery. So whenever you see witchcraft at work, the goal of witchcraft is always spiritual slavery. And this is what we're seeing in this movement called Black Lives Matter. And I want everybody to hear that loud and clear. It's demonic. It is demonic. The fact is, Black Lives Matter has little to do with black lives and has everything to do with control, force and control. It's the age of the social justice bully. Private opinions are forced underground and only public mandated opinion is acceptable. If you have read the book 1984, this is precisely what happens. It's only the accepted point of view that is available. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. So when we talk about demonic, when we talk about witchcraft, when we talk about force and control, we're talking about the works of the flesh. And I'm going to read these off to you. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that they who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is in direct opposition to all that God is. These are the ways of man. So just as it's all about force and control, it's all about blindness and deceit. And because of this divination, this witchcraft, there is a blindness that has come across this country. People are unable to see past their social justice argument. Long-cherished principles of liberty and freedom have been summarily thrown aside in favor of slogans about social justice and racial equality. And it's all nonsense. It's all about guilt and cowardice. The other day I noted on Facebook, I said, I am just not affected by white guilt. My people were poverty-stricken Irish immigrants from a country that itself was enslaved. To expect guilt from me simply because my skin is white is in itself racist. My wife is, her family is from Portugal. Same difference. These weren't slave owners. Because her skin is white, why should she feel guilty about that? But I even take it a step further. What if your skin is white and your ancestor owned 30 slaves, 40 slaves, 50 slaves? It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you. There was a principle taught years ago in a book I read that said that a life is worth a life. No more, no less. I am not obligated to pay for the debts, the spiritual, moral debts of my ancestors. How insane is that? And yet the entire movement of Black Lives Matter is based on that false premise. It's a false premise. And we are, as a society, buying into this premise that somehow because I'm white, I'm guilty. I'm not guilty. I've been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am free. And yet I hear this tripe coming from Christians. It's insanity. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. Look at verse 1. It says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with chains, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. This was a mighty spirit. Spirits. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knee in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? swear to God that you won't torture me. I think this is a fascinating encounter, don't you? That you have this beast of a man filled with spirits, but how he was subdued by the very presence of Jesus. And when Jesus walked up, this man fell to his knee and begged him not to torture him. And this, of course, is in reference because the spirit knew the future, right? That it was going to come under judgment. And he says, don't judge me yet. Verse 8, for Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you evil spirit. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And folks, that's what we're dealing with here. We are dealing with spirit. The columnist Ann Coulter, some of you may be familiar with her. I happen to like her, but she's a firebrand. But anyway, she wrote a book in 2011 called Demonic. It addresses a study that was done back in 1895, a fellow named Gustav Le Bon, called The Crowd, The Study of the Popular Mind. In other words, this book was about the mob and mob mentality. I've got the book, actually. It's very interesting, and it's very well written and easy to understand. I found it on Amazon for free. It's a Kindle download. Anyway, Ann Coulter wasn't typically known for her religious views, but in this book, she is surprisingly elusive on the cause and effect regarding mobs. She writes, the demon is a mob and the mob is demonic. It is the nihilistic mob of the French Revolution, the Maoist gangs. It is the revolutionaries who seized control of Russia at the beginning of the 20th century. It is the Maoist gangs looting villages and impaling babies in China. It is the Ku Klux Klan terrorizing Republicans and blacks in the South. It is the 1992 Los Angeles riot that left 50 dead and did $1 billion worth of damage after the first Rodney King verdict. It is the bloody riots of the 1968 Democratic National Convention. It is the masked hoodlums smashing up Seattle when bankers came to town. It is the 500,000 illegal aliens marching under a foreign flag in Los Angeles. It is throngs of Islamic fanatics attending the Ayatollah Khomeini's funeral, tearing his body out of its coffin. It is left-wing protesters destroying property and attacking delegates at the Republican National Convention. Now listen to this. Everything else changes, but mobs are always the same. A mob is an irrational, childlike, often violent organism that derives its energy from the group. Intoxicated by messianic goals, the promise of instant gratification, and adrenaline-pumping exhortations, mobs create mayhem, chaos, and destruction, leaving a smoldering heap of wreckage for their leaders to climb to power. Isn't that something? I thought that was amazingly insightful. She goes on to talk about the twisting of truth, stirring of passions, demonizing of opponents, and relying on propagandish images in lieu of ideas. These are the earmarks of the mob leader. Isn't that something? So you have this body, this mass of people. And the idea here is that the individual is forfeited in the context of the mass, right? And that's the story. You know, people will join a mob and they'll participate in some mob activity. And afterwards, they'll be scratching their head and they'll say, well, I've never done anything like that before. But they were caught up in the moment of the mob. And that's what Le Bon is talking about when he talks about the crowd, the study of the popular mind, this forfeiture of individual thinking, values, everything else to the mob. And that's what we're seeing here. She says, it's easy to implant myths in the mind of mobs because they only grasp ideas in terms of images. Le Bon goes on to say, crowds being only capable of thinking in images are only impressed by images. It is only images that terrify or attract them and become motives to action. So in other words, there's no deep intellectual thought going on here. It's reaction on its most shallow level. These images are impressed upon the crowd through chanting, oftentimes, stupid chants, oftentimes. The more dramatic and devoid the logic of the chant is, the better it works to rile up the mob. Given to exaggeration in its feelings, the crowd is often only impressed by excessive sentiments. An orator wishing to move a crowd must make an abusive use of violent affirmations. To exaggerate, to affirm, to resort to repetition, and never, never attempt to prove anything by reasoning are the methods of argument well known to speakers at public meetings. Isn't that something? Never, never try to have a rational conversation with people. That's not what a mob's all about. A mob is to be stirred up and put into action. The mind of the mob, or in the mind of the mob, there are no deep causes, just slogans. And the funny thing is, you would think, well, you know, a lot of these participants of mobs are college graduates, right? They're people who have learned to think, and yet they surrender that reasoning ability of theirs in the context of the mob. But the sad truth is this, that already in the heart of fallen man is this destructive sin of rebellion. It seeks to usurp. It seeks to tear down. It seeks to overthrow. It's just looking for pretense. You have all these people in this country who have never been taught self-governance, and they've instead got rebellion in their hearts. I think about these college students walking around with Che Guevara shirts on. Does anybody know who Che Guevara is? He was a revolutionary. It's very romantic. It's very romantic until somebody learns about Che Guevara. Che Guevara was a murderer. He murdered homosexuals. He murdered dissidents, anybody. He was a murderer. He grew up in a typical middle-class family, and he aligned himself with revolutionaries, and he was a murderer. And yet, this is the picture that these kids have on their shirts. And why? Because it's romantic. It's got, there's this whole romantic appeal of the mob, of revolution. You know, they talk about, you know, taking to the ramparts, right? I think about that song, We Won't Be Fooled Again, right? We're fighting on the streets with our children at our feet. There's this notion of romance in it. And what we don't understand, or what we don't see, is the devilishness of it. There's this idea of overthrowing the establishment. The sad truth, of course, is the sin of rebellion is already in the heart. It's just looking for an outlet, a pretense. And as I said before, the mob is the bully. And God hates bullies. He does. We're now starting to see this in our public discourse. Unless your company or your website comes out in support of Black Lives Matter, no matter what the reason, we will call you a racist and we'll shut down your business. That's bully tactics. And that's what's going on with every business. My wife has just seen it over the past week on photography sites of all places. These are sites where people come and enjoy each other's photography. And you have people getting on there and saying, why haven't you come out and made a statement for Black Lives Matter? And that's what I'm talking about. And these are all tactics that come out of a book written by a man. He was a social activist named Saul Alinsky. The book's name is Rules for Radicals. It was written back in the 50s, and it has been the primer for most of your modern day leftists in this country, liberals and leftists. The interesting note here is Saul Alinsky in the foreword, or in the dedication of his book, said this: lest we forget, at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history. And who is to know where mythology leaves off and history begins, or which is which? The first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. Now, isn't that interesting? That's how he dedicates his book. And when I talk about bullying, it is accomplished through fear and intimidation. People would ask me, well, John, I mean, don't they have a point? You know, the Black Lives Matter. I mean, what about George Floyd? Wasn't that horrible what happened to him? Let me be very clear. It was completely horrible what was done to him. That police officer who knelt on his neck for 9 minutes has got a calloused heart of indifference, that George Floyd was nothing more than a thing to him. I don't think anybody except those of the most calloused heart would attempt to excuse this. I think everybody is pretty much agreed that what happened to George Floyd was reprehensible. The police officer who did this ought to be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. But I heard this podcast last night, and I thought it was very interesting. The person made the statement basically that the reason as Christians that we should be offended at George Floyd's murder is the reason that we should be offended at any murder. It starts and stops with this, that George Floyd was an image bearer of God. We can leave all the political nonsense to the world. We are offended for what God is offended, which is that this man bore the image of God. And that's why it was so horrible. It's not about all the social issues that go along with it. But this whole ruckus that has come up through this, it's not about even George Floyd, is it? It's not even about Black lives. If it were, Black Lives Matter, their petitioning, their organizing, their activism would be directed at the thousands of Blacks who are killed every year in Chicago and Philadelphia, Los Angeles, New York, and every other city in the United States. The fact is, 93% of Black homicide victims in the United States are killed by other Blacks. Isn't that astounding? The movement of Black Lives Matter is all about control and all about power. This is a hardcore socialist, if not communist, organization, and we need to see it for what it is. Here are some stats for you. These stats come from reputable research think tanks, the Pew Research Center, the National Academy of Sciences, Harvard. In 2019, police had 375 million contacts with civilians, okay? Just contacts, whether it was, pulling somebody over for a ticket or, stopping a bank robbery, whatever. These are just 375 million contacts with civilians. In that year, out of these 375 million contacts, police fatally shot 1,004 people, most of whom were armed and dangerous. Do you see the difference here? 375 million, and out of 375 million, only 1,000 shootings, and most of those were armed and dangerous. African Americans made up about a quarter of those shootings, which was about 235. And that percentage, by the way, has been consistent all the way back until 2015. In 2018, the latest year for which the data has been published, African Americans made up 53% of known homicide offenders in the United States and commit 60% of all robberies, though they only make up 13% of the population. Do you understand that? Now, let me read that again. In 2018, African Americans made up 53% of known homicide offenders in the United States and commit 60% of robberies, even though they only make up 13% of the population. In other words, there is a lot of crime going on in the Black community. We don't ever hear that, do we? But it's the truth. It's the truth. The 2015 Justice Department analysis of the Philadelphia Police Department found that white police officers were less likely than Black or Hispanic officers to shoot unarmed Black suspects. And I thought that was interesting. Rather than lie about police officers targeting Blacks, the truth is that police are 18.5 times more likely to be shot by a Black man than a Black man is to be shot by a cop. And I think about all these stars coming out, basketball players, politicians coming out and talking about, it's unsafe for a Black man to leave his house and walk down the street. What absolute irresponsible nonsense. That is not a true statement. It's not a true statement. As I said, it is 18.5 times more likely for a cop to be shot by a Black man than a Black man to be shot by a cop in this country. If we look at the social causation, a straight line can be drawn between the family breakdown in the Black community and youth violence. And that's the truth. back in the 1940s, 50s, and early 60s, you didn't have these kind of problems in the Black communities because the Black communities had whole families, father and mother. The idea that there is systemic racism in law enforcement is a myth, an absolute myth. The idea that police are targeting and murdering Black men is a myth, supported by no evidence anywhere. Now, I find that fascinating, that we're looking at fundamentally changing our entire country based on a myth. Black Lives Matter even got its start in Ferguson, Missouri, with Michael Brown. And as soon as the situation went down, he was shot by a white officer. As soon as the situation happened, they were crying, you know, racism, racism. And then they came to find out that, no, Michael Brown actually attacked the cop, walked away, turned around, and ran back to attack the cop again. And this was a big, big man who had already caused the cop to discharge his pistol prematurely. And he came running back at the cop, and the cop shot him, as he should have. And people dismissed this, and Justice Department under Obama got involved in it and looked into it. And they came up with the same conclusion. Nobody supports this myth about Michael Brown being innocently shot by a cop. And yet, it was the Michael Brown shooting that was the basis for Black Lives Matter, if you'll recall. So if you think about it, the entire organization has been started based on a lie. And if you ask the Black Lives Matter people, even with all the evidence that is to the contrary, they claim that the situation was that Michael Brown was innocently shot. So those are the facts. Those are the facts. You know, you can have your own opinions, but you can't have your own facts. And that's just how it works. So as Christians, the question is, what do we do? What do we do? Much of the Christian response that I've seen recently for this whole thing has been naive. It's been completely naive. Too many Christians have been pulled into the wrong side of this situation. My wife came across something that a local pastor had posted on Facebook. He said, "To my white friends, I would like to ask a favor from you. If you have remained silent about the frequent injustices suffered by members of other races, please also remain silent about the injustice of looting and rioting. This is not the moment to take up a cause and begin to speak out, but to mourn with those who mourn and grieve with those who grieve." Look, the people I'm mourning with and the people I'm grieving are the poor Black shop owners who barely got through the coronavirus and kept their business alive only to have it burned to the ground. That's social injustice. Or the cops that have been murdered and leaving their families behind. Or the people of the street. It was the 77-year-old retired Black police chief who was murdered the other day, David Dorn. You know, they've adopted this mentality of the communists. You know, if you're going to make an omelet, you got to crack a few eggs. Really? That's very interesting. This pastor who said this, perhaps he was well-meaning, well-intentioned, but he was just flat wrong. He was wrong because he based his argument on a social justice argument, and it's just incorrect. And he was wrong because he brought political viewpoints into the church, and we just can't allow that. As a Christian, the principles are clear. From a societal point of view, we believe in strong and consistent authority. We support strong personal responsibility. We support strong families. We support strong faith and spiritual affiliation. And we support just laws. And we support strong and just law enforcement. That's how it is. And when the church starts to venture out into these other categories, they're wrong before they even get started. And since we support these things, we stand against any and all who don't. All right? Remember, I talked about several weeks ago that as Christians, we do have enemies. We need to fight to keep color distinctions out of the church. You know, this notion of the Black church or a white church or whatever. We should not be seeing things that way. Take your Bibles and go to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 26. It says, "You are all sons of God through the faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, and you could add in black nor white, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How about that? That is the equality of the church. It is a spiritual equality that I am no more a child of God than my black brother is. And Jesus Christ is no more his Lord than my Lord. That's the true equality within the church. There's nothing like that outside the church. Go in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. So what is the Christian to do? And we're going to look at a few verses here. 2 Timothy 1, look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Do you see that? Isn't that great? That we're not supposed to yield to the intimidation. I'm just going to read these verses for you. Isaiah 33, it says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Do you see that? The world is losing its mind, but we fear the Lord. And that is the stability of our times. That's the basis of our wisdom and salvation. Is the fear of the Lord. First Peter talks about, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We are a holy people. We're supposed to maintain our holiness by being obedient to God and then speak sober truth in times of distortion and perversion like these. Corinthians says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast and unmovable. When the winds of political intrigue or blowing through, we just stand fast. We stand fast. We're not influenced by it. A verse in James where it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We have got to be praying. The biggest prayer that we can pray right now is that God would lift this blindness from this country and that God would remove this spirit of cowardice from people's hearts so that people start standing up and saying, I am not ashamed to be white. Or I'm not ashamed to be Chinese, or I'm not ashamed to be black. I'm not ashamed of these things. That this should not be the point of our public discourse. And in ending here, I wanted to read this. I thought this was very interesting. This was a quote by a person named L.R. Nost. It says, do not be dismayed by the brokenness of the world. All things break, and all things can be mended, not with time, as they say, but with intention. So go, love intentionally, extravagantly, unconditionally. The broken world waits in darkness for the light that is you. Isn't that awesome? I just love that. I'll tell you something. The world is on fire once again, and Jesus Christ is our only hope. So speak about him relentlessly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that word. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that we can look into your truth and the truth of any situation unflinchingly. Father, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the truth. And that, Father, that we have no problem being bold in it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for continuing to bless us that we can get that message out there. And thank you, Father, for healing this country. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Confusion all over the land. Yeah. You got mother against daughter. You got father against son. You know the whole thing is getting out of hand. trying.